At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 21 and verses 33 through 46. Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33. Let's give careful attention now to the Word of God. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes, because they took him for a prophet. Amen. Let's turn now to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through chapter 2 and verse 4. Let's give careful attention once again to the Word of God. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels he says, "Who makes his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, are you profiting from the word of God? Are you profiting from the word of God? Now, I'm not asking that question. You might hear a question like that, and you're thinking of these televangelists who are profiting from the word of God. Really, what they're preaching isn't the word of God anyhow. But I'm not speaking of financial profit. I'm speaking of spiritual profit. Are you benefiting spiritually from the word of God? Are you drawing from God's word what he is offering to you in his word? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, we're told that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, it's breathed out by God. Just as God breathed out the breath of life and gave Adam a soul, brought him to life, even so the Lord has breathed out this living word. He's inspired it. And he brings it to us week by week in the preaching of the word and the reading of the word, day by day in private devotions and family worship. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul says that this God-breathed word is profitable. It is useful. And especially Paul there is speaking of Timothy as a minister of the gospel, as a prophetic man of God. He says that this word is profitable to enable Timothy to proclaim it in a way that would profit the members of the church. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching, to impart the truth of God by which he sanctifies us. It's profitable not just for teaching, but for reproof, for rebuking. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for training us in righteousness, to equip us for good works. So you see, my question is really, how are you responding to the teaching, the correcting, the rebuking, and the training that comes to you from the Word of God? Sometimes we forget that two of the four means of profit that Paul mentions there are negative: correcting and rebuking. Yes, there's that positive edification of building up one's knowledge in the scriptures. There's teaching, there's doctrine. Yes, there's training, practical application. Jesus says in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. So there's a practical, there's a how-to, there's an instruction in righteousness unto good works. But there's also a correction, there's a rebuke, there's a confrontation where God comes in his word and he points out our sins. He comes in his word, he confronts us about areas of our lives that we need to take heed to, areas where we need to repent. And if you're outside of Christ this morning, I can guarantee you there's a correction, there's a rebuke that comes from the word of God, from the mouth of God, calling you to repent and believe in Christ. But are you profiting from the word of God? That's the question. Well, Jesus is bringing the word of God to the religious leaders of his own day. And as we saw last week, he does it relentlessly. He continues to come with this parable, this teaching, another parable to illustrate it. He keeps coming relentlessly one parable after the other, and we find, as we see in verse 33, he says here another parable. And we saw that he brings to them the parable of the wicked tenants. And just by way of review, very briefly, this parable, as we read, describes a landowner who plants a vineyard, and he sets it up, he builds a wall around it, a fence around it, a hedge, he puts in a wine press, he does everything, he prepares the whole thing, and then he leases this vineyard to vine dressers, those who would rent the land out, use it to cultivate grapes and wine and so on and so forth. And eventually, he sends his servants to collect the rent, to collect the portion of the harvest that was due to the landowner. But rather than giving that portion to the servants, rather than allowing them to collect the landowner's rent, instead they react with violence. The vineyard workers kill, abuse, attack the servants of the landowner. Eventually, after sending many servants, one after the other, eventually the landowner sends his son, and he says, "Surely they will reverence my son. They will respect my son." But you see, they don't respect his son. They murder him as well. They say, "Look, this is the son. He's the heir. We're going to kill him and take the inheritance for ourselves." And so they murder the son of the vineyard owner. And then what happens is the vineyard owner responds in judgment. He brings those wretched men to a wretched end. He brings judgment upon their heads, and he evicts them from his vineyard, casts them out, and he brings in new vineyard workers who are willing to abide by the terms of the agreement that he set up. And all of this, as we saw, is illustrating God's relationship to his church. Throughout the Bible, Israel, the church, God's covenant community is repeatedly compared to a vineyard. And so here, Jesus is saying that these religious leaders, they're in God's visible church, they're in God's covenant community, but they're not giving God his due. They're not worshiping God. They're not believing God. They've put God on the sidelines. They're aggrandizing and pleasing themselves. And every time God sends them a prophet, every time God sends them a messenger to confront them and to say, "Give God his due," they reject, they despise, they abuse that servant of God. Even as recently in this chapter, he's talking about their rejection of John the Baptist, who came to them in the way of righteousness, and we know what happened to him. He had his head removed. And so Jesus confronts them and he says, essentially, "Now the Son of God has come and you're planning to kill him as well. What will happen to you?" Judgment, eviction, replacement. And of course, we saw in Romans chapter 11 that the fact is that we in the church today can't just sit back and say, "Well, that was the Jews of the first century." Paul says, no, even Gentiles who have been grafted into God's covenant through faith in Christ, through a profession of faith, covenant households that have been brought in to God's church, are really in need of the same warning that Israel of old received, because people can fall away from the New Testament church, they can be cut off from the olive tree, and others can be grafted in, and so we ought to be very, very heedful of this warning. It relates to us. And so again, we ask, are we profiting? Are we listening to the Word of God? Well, let's pick up where we left off in verse 35. We've seen that God planted the vineyard. It's his vineyard. We're just vine dressers. We're just renters. We're just tenants. And the question is, are we going to give God his due? Well, in verse 35, we're told the response to the servants in greater detail. "And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them." What is this telling us? Well, we see how it applies in the first century. They continue to attack God's prophets, and they're about to they've just killed John the Baptist. They're going to murder Jesus. That's their plan. But this tells us something in general about the way God's church historically has responded to his word. You know, it's so easy for us to think of persecution and rejection of God's word as something that the world does. That when we think of God's word being rejected, when we think of God's servants being abused and slandered and all of these things, we think of the world doing that. But the fact is that throughout history, this has been a very common response on the part of God's people themselves. And we could look at many examples, but let's just take one. Let's just take the prophet Isaiah. And the reason we're going to think about Isaiah is because of all the prophets of the Old Testament. Is Isaiah not the one where we say, here's a preacher of the gospel. Here's the evangelical prophet. Here's the one, if you're feeling low, go to the book of Isaiah. The promises, the prophecies of the glory of God in the salvation of his people and the building up of Zion. Comfort my people. This is the message of Isaiah. Yes, of course he preached against sin. Of course, Isaiah 58:1, lift up your voice as a trumpet and declare to my people their sins. Yes, he's a balanced prophet, but if we're going to go anywhere for encouragement, it's always going to be Isaiah, the golden tongue, silver-tongued prophet of grace, and yet we find the response of God's church to Isaiah was very similar to the response of the vine dressers to the servants of God in this parable. If you look at when Isaiah was called to the ministry in Isaiah chapter 6, what happens? What does the Lord say his ministry will be like? Well, in chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here's a servant being commissioned, sent into the vineyard, which was described in chapter 5, by the way. It goes on, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And here's what the Lord says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And what's Isaiah's response? Lord, how long? This is Isaiah, the most encouraging prophet there is. And yet the response was hard-heartedness and stubbornness. You see this as well in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. It says this, now go, write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll that it may be for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. We could go on and on. I mean, is it not Isaiah who says, on behalf of every preacher of the gospel throughout history, he says, who has believed our report? Who has believed it? Not just my report, our report. This is common throughout history. But notice here in the passage I just read that the reason that the church rejects the servants of God is why they want the Holy One of Israel to cease from before them. These vine dressers are attacking the servants, not because of anything in particular against the servants, but ultimately, now they may kid themselves and think it's because of some irregularity in the servant, but ultimately, it's because they don't want to have dealings with this landowner. That's who they despise, and that's why they attack these servants. Isaiah, by the way, according to Jewish tradition, was killed by his enemies. Perhaps under the reign of Manasseh, he was sawn in two. And it's likely that in Hebrews 11, verse 37, that's what the author is referring to. That Isaiah, this glorious prophet of grace, was sawn in half, killed by the people of God. And so in these verses, you notice that there's a very detailed description of this response, a response that none of us are immune to. We can all respond, whether it's the preaching of the word, whether it's a brother or sister coming to you and confronting you about something, whether it's your spouse saying, we need to talk about this, there's a problem in the home. Whatever it is, we all have a tendency to respond to the word of God by shooting the messenger. And notice how this happens. They beat one, killed one, and stoned another. You notice there are different responses, different forms of attack against these servants who bring the message of God. They didn't kill all of them. They beat some. They killed some. And another one they killed, but they killed by way of stoning, which is what you would do to a false prophet. So there's an attack on his reputation as well. And so this reminds us that when we respond angrily to the word of God, when we, you know, stiff arm, when we put up the Heisman, when we keep people away and refuse to hear their correction from the word of God, that we can do it in various ways. We can do it in different ways. It's not like you can say, well, I've never shed the blood of the prophets. Well, have you, in a certain sense, have you attacked those who confront you from the Bible? Jeremiah chapter 18, for instance, describes one form of attack. Jeremiah 18, verse 18, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah, for the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. In other words, we can't be wrong. There's no way Jeremiah could be right, and just translate it into our own situation. There's no way this brother or sister, this elder, this pastor could be right, because I know what I'm talking about. Priests can't be wrong. The wise men can't be wrong. Jeremiah can't be right. That's the defense we put up so often. And they say, come and let us attack him with the sword. No, with the tongue. And let us not give heed to any of his words. One of the chief ways that we can attack those who confront us from the Bible is this. We speak against them. We attack them with the tongue directly or behind their back. And we don't take what they're saying seriously. And maybe we just express the fact that we're not giving heed in one way or another. It's a form of abuse. Proverbs 12:18 speaks of this as well. Proverbs 12:18. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. So if you truly care about your own spiritual well-being, what are you going to do when that person comes to you and confronts you and corrects you? What are you going to do? Are you going to lash out at them, give them a tongue lashing, use your tongue as a weapon, or are you going to do something else? Are you going to use your tongue as a source of encouragement? Are you going to use it to promote their health? I mean, it's not easy to confront someone for their sin, but think about this. Your spiritual well-being depends upon people having the guts and the courage to approach you and to bring these things to your attention. So I would advise for myself and for yourself in the future to think of ways to help support that person. In a sense, their job in giving the rebuke is more difficult than your job in receiving it. And we all know that. Whenever we've had an opportunity to give a rebuke, it's hard. It's hard. So we ought to respond graciously. Notice it says that the landowner sent other servants more than the first. So they rejected this guy, the next guy, the following guy. They keep rejecting these servants one after the other. And it says again, yet again, he sends more. Notice the patience of God that's represented in this parable, that God doesn't quit. He doesn't give up on us as easily as we give up on each other. He keeps sending one servant after the other, his long-suffering, his patience. He will not be so easily denied, reverently speaking, as it were. And so he keeps relentlessly sending these prophets. And you can really see the diversity of servants that God sends. As you look at the New Testament, think of 1 Corinthians when it talks about Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, or Peter. These three messengers of God were sent, and the Corinthians were actually debating who was the best. But the point is, think of the diversity among these three men of God. You've got Paul, who is a Hebrew of Hebrews, trained up in the Hebrew scriptures. He's basically a Hebrew scholar who had persecuted the church, been a blasphemer, has this radical testimony, and now he's bringing the word of God the in fear and trembling with the power of the Spirit. His letters are weighty. Sometimes his sermons were maybe not as powerful. You've got Paul, you've got Apollos. He's an Alexandrian Jew. He's steeped in Greek philosophy and rhetoric, and he's eloquent, and he's mighty in the scriptures, no less than Paul, but he's a different kind of preacher. And then you've got Cephas or Peter. I mean, he's just a fisherman. He has no formal education in Hebrew, or he doesn't have the Alexandrian Greek philosophical training. He's just a fisherman who's been with Jesus, and he's declaring the word of God in a straightforward, blue-collar kind of way, from the hip, bringing the word of God to his hearers. You see, we can debate, oh, who's the best preacher? That's not the point. The point is, look at the love of God for his church to raise up so many different kinds of servants, all preaching the same gospel, all exhorting his people essentially in the same path of holiness. And my dear friend, if you've been confronted by a Paul, and you say, well, that's just Paul. He's confronting me for this sin. And wait, then Apollos. Maybe you go to another church and Apollos confronts you about the same sin. And you say, well, I'm going somewhere else. And then you meet up with Cephas. See, if you continue to reject a message that God has sent to you from many different elders, many different ministers, many people with totally different personalities, and they're all coming to you one after the other. God keeps sending them to you. Shouldn't the light bulb go on? Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe the law can perish from the priest. Maybe I've made a mistake. You see, we need to take it seriously when God sends us a repeated message from many different kinds of servants. I'm not saying you can't find some hireling, some time-serving, flattering minister to affirm what you want. Of course there are those. But if God sends you repeatedly ministers and elders and brothers and sisters who confront you, take it seriously. Take it seriously. And me as well. We need to be serious about these things. But notice, they did likewise to them. God sends them all these different kinds of servants, and the result is the same. They can find an excuse with everyone that they encounter. Well, this servant is too harsh. This servant's a wimp. I mean, you can just go on and on. Jesus talks about how the Jews made excuses for not listening to John the Baptist because he wouldn't dance to their happy tune. And then they made an excuse for not listening to Jesus because he wouldn't mourn and he wouldn't respond to their dirge. He was too excited about bringing harlots and tax collectors into the kingdom. So they made their excuses, and sometimes we can do that, can't we? We can say, well, I would be walking closer with the Lord. I would be doing better in my spiritual life if only we could get a new minister. If only we could get a new elder. If only this kind of family would move to the church. If only this were different. If only that were different. My friends, if you're not listening to the word of God here and now from this pulpit and these elders and these brothers and sisters, it wouldn't matter if somebody was raised from the dead. Jesus said that. If you're not hearing Moses and the prophets, and you wouldn't respond to the word of God even if someone arose from the dead. Even if John Calvin himself rose from the dead and came into this pulpit, or John Knox, or I guess Martin Luther, it's Luther 500. If Martin Luther, 500 years later, nailed 95 theses on your church door, you wouldn't respond. You wouldn't give a rip if you're not listening to the Word of God as it comes to you today. Jesus warns against decorating the tombs of the prophets and saying, well, if we had lived back in Luther's day, we would have supported him. If we'd lived back in Calvin's day, we would have championed the Reformation. But you see, if you're not listening to the Word of God today, then you really confess by your lifestyle that you yourself would have opposed them just as much as any of their opponents back in those days. They did likewise to them. Well, then, last of all, the landowner sent his son to them. Last of all, he sent his son to them. I'm sure you noticed in the scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 1 that this aligns very much with that verse, that in these last days, God has sent forth this revelation of himself in his Son, who is the heir of all things. God is not content to simply send us prophets. Isaiah, John the Baptist, it's not enough. He sent us his Son. He's not content to send us elders. He's not content to send us preachers and evangelists and brothers and sisters. He's not content. That's not enough, because you're going to find problems in my life. You might have an excuse in your own mind. As we said, it's really not valid, but you might find something in me that just turns you off. You might find something in your elders that just turns you off. You might find something, some reason, some wrong, some unrighteousness in them. But God says, I've now sent you my Son, and there is no wrong in him. There is no unrighteousness in him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And you know what? If God's pleased with him, what excuse do you have? How can Jesus not be enough? How can the Bible, the Word of Christ, not be enough to call you to repentance and faith? Yes, I have my problems. Yes, we as elders, we know it. We talk about it. We pray about it. We have problems. We have shortcomings. We drop the ball. But Jesus Christ, as Psalm 92 says, if you're in him, you can confess there is no unrighteousness in him. Holy, harmless, undefiled. And you see, when Jesus goes to the cross, notice that even the enemies of Christ are constrained to confess how perfectly sinless he is, how blameless he is in their estimation. In John chapter 7, when the Pharisees and the Sadducees send these policemen, so to speak, to arrest Jesus, they send these officers to arrest Jesus, they go to arrest him. But then they come back to the religious leaders. They say, why didn't you arrest Jesus? They say, no one ever spake like this man. Haven't you heard what just the gracious words that come out of his mouth? They couldn't bring themselves to arrest Jesus Christ because he's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous. There's no unrighteousness in him. Even Pilate, Pontius Pilate, he stands there, he sits on the bench, and he's there to declare justice in the case of Jesus that's been brought before him. And he examines the case, he investigates, he looks at everything, and he is forced, even the man who eventually sent Jesus to the cross, is forced repeatedly to say, this man has done nothing wrong. This man has done nothing wrong. I find nothing wrong with this man. The man who crucified Jesus finds nothing wrong with him. But you, dear unbeliever, have an excuse. Somehow you find something wrong with him. What could you find possibly that is wrong with Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners? Even the centurion, the Roman soldier, who's managing the crucifixion, he's guarding the cross. What does he say? He sees Jesus die. He sees him shed blood for sinners and cry out to the Father and all of the things happening on the cross. And that centurion, what does he do? What does he say? Truly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. What wrong have we found in Christ that would keep us from obeying him, believing him, and rejoicing to be his? And yet, we're told that they did not respect his son. But notice here that the landowner has, it seems that he has this expectation. He says, they will respect my son. They will respect my son. You say, well, how does that work? How does that work? Does God think that they're going to believe in Jesus and then they don't? Is God wrong? Does God not have perfect foreknowledge of all events? Has he not decreed the end from the beginning? Well, what this is saying is simply this. It's conveying to us in human terms that God had every right to expect them to reverence, to respect his son. This is a reasonable expectation. I mean, how could you not respect the Son of God? Read the Gospels. Read the Gospels and you tell me any basis for not respecting him. God had done everything he could have possibly done to put these vine dressers in a position to receive his son, and they, by nature, like we all would do without the grace of God, they refused. They refused. It says, but when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they see him coming. They see him coming afar off. It's almost like it reminds you of Joseph's brothers. There they are. The father has sent Joseph to keep an eye on them, to bring a message so that they give their father his due, so that they don't get into trouble. Jacob, the father, has sent his son to the brothers who are out shepherding the flocks. And it says in Genesis 37, as they saw Joseph coming afar off, as they saw him approaching, these brothers who were envious of Joseph, who were envious, it says in that chapter, of his dream that God had sent him, that said that he would rule over them, that said that they would bow before him, that said that he, in fact, was God's appointed ruler of the family, heir of the authority of the family. They resented it, and they hated him for it, and they saw him afar off, and they said, come, let us kill him, let us seize his inheritance. Because they envied him. You say, well, how can someone envy Christ? Well, it's very simple. Christ is the Lord and Master. And he demands that you, who hear his word, submit to his word. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he says, you must receive me. You must call upon me as your Lord, as your King, and let me rule your life. You see, by nature, we don't want to do that. We're envious. By nature, we say, we will not let this man rule over us. We want to sit on the throne. We want to have that inheritance. We want all of our rights and privileges, our autonomy, to do every man what is right in his own eyes. And so when God sets Christ over us, what do? We become resentful and envious because we want self-rule. But you know, self-rule is not all it's cracked up to be. Being your own master is really an illusion. There's no such thing. If Christ is not your master, you're not your own master. Don't think that you're your own master. If Christ is not your master, you have a master. Jesus says, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. You're a slave to sin. Whatever sins are keeping you back from believing in Christ, whatever he's calling you to do, sitting on that throne, and you say, well, I can come to church, but I'll never submit to that. I'll be religious, but I'll never surrender this part of my life. And when anyone gets too close to this tender, sensitive, vulnerable spot in my life, I'm going to lash out against them. My dear friend, you are mastered and enslaved to your sin. Whether it's anger, admit it. You can't stop being angry. You're a slave to it. When that impulse of anger and rage comes into your heart, you know it. You can't stop yourself. You're a slave. That anger is on the throne of your life. That pride, that sense of accomplishment and superiority that comes into your heart, you know it. You can't stop. You just can't stop. Whether it's your love of money, you know that when it's time to pray, but there's something with the finances on your mind and you just can't put it aside. Your love of money keeps you from Christ. It keeps you away, and it could be other things. It could be lust, sexual temptation, whatever it may be, admit it. If you continue committing this sin, you're a slave to it, and what Jesus says is, let me reign over you. I'll abolish that so that you hate that, so that you cast it off as an unclean thing, and that you're empowered to be my servant, a servant of righteousness. You will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's what Jesus is offering, but they just won't listen. So it says they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. They killed the son. Now again you say, well, that has nothing to do with me. That's the first century Jews. And dear friends, for centuries, anti-Semitism has been promoted because Christians have not been able to understand that in fact every person who rejects the gospel is crucifying the Lord of glory. Whatever tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And in fact, when Jesus was crucified, it wasn't just the Jews, it was the Romans as well. It was all types of people involved. And quite frankly, by nature, we're all there. We're all nailing that nail into the wrists of the Son of God. We're all mocking him by nature. We need to recognize that when Jesus returns, Revelation 1:7 says that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Not just the Jews. Yes, the Jews. Yes, the Roman soldiers, absolutely. But all of us, especially if you, my friend, reject the gospel of Christ in a very powerful way, you have crucified afresh the Son of God. Isn't that exactly what we read about in Hebrews chapter 6? With those who have heard the gospel, they've been blessed with a knowledge of Christ, at least intellectually. They understand the gospel and they simply refuse to submit to King Jesus and believe that gospel. We're told in chapter 6, verse 6, if they fall away, that is from the visible church, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 10 summarizes it in this way, that you're trampling underfoot the Son of God, crucifying him. And it's basically saying at a certain point, if you continue to reject him week after week after week after week after week, eventually it gets to the point where God just pulls out all the stops and allows you to go your own way, and you will never come to repentance. But you see, today is the day of salvation. You have an opportunity again today, perhaps, to believe on the name of Christ and to be saved. If you look at the death of Jesus, you see that there are so many motives that kept people from believing him, that so many motives that the people who crucified Christ had that led them to perdition. Think of Judas. He sold Jesus for the equivalent of a few thousand dollars. He betrayed innocent blood just for a few thousand dollars. And so many today will renounce Christ for the sake of their own selfish gain. Or they'll just not pay attention to their soul because they're so far more worried about their wallet. You see King Herod, who says, well, let Jesus come before me and maybe he'll do some sort of miracle. He's playing games with Christ. He's not serious. He wants to be entertained. Is that you? Are you crucifying Christ afresh because you desire to be entertained rather than to be confronted, taught, rebuked, corrected, trained in righteousness? The crowds that said, crucify him. Why did they do that? Well, it says the religious leaders were simply promoting this idea that they should say that. And you see these naive crowds. They just hear these different things coming into their coming into their ears from the media, from the religious leaders. They hear it coming in. They don't filter it through the Word of God. And so they naively just parrot whatever they're being told. And so many reject Christ because they don't have the discernment to tell truth from error. And they don't really care to spend time even considering that distinction. Think of the soldiers who gambled for Christ's garments. They're more worried to get some old filthy rag to bring home. I mean, whatever use that's going to be, but they can't see the value of the Son of God before them, shedding his blood for sinners. What outward benefit or tangible thing are you chasing after and gambling for today rather than seeking salvation in Christ? And then there's that thief on the cross and his skepticism. If you are the Son of God, save yourself and us. If you're truly who you say you are, Jesus, then you're going to submit to my list of demands. You're going to save yourself. You're going to be that outwardly glorious Messiah that everyone says you should be. And you're going to save me, because how could a good God let me go through this anguish? But you see, you can't force Jesus into your own mold. You must receive him as he is and put your trust upon him and know that that same piercing and murderous death that he suffered is your only hope. It's your only hope, because out of that wound flows blood to cleanse you from the guilt of sin, water to wash you from the defilement of sin. From the death of Christ, which you and I have perpetrated by nature, comes our only hope for that fountain to wash away our uncleanness. Will you have him? Will you have Jesus this morning? And if you are a Christian and you're backsliding, will you grab hold of him afresh and be cleansed by his blood and washed in the water by his word? Let's pray. Father in heaven, grant us the gift of repentance. Grant us the gift of faith. How easily we can value the things of this world and devalue the most glorious inheritance imaginable, even Jesus Christ and his salvation. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to believe. For Jesus' sake, amen.